Beloved of the Lord, I want us to consider what true faith does. That is what true faith does first and foremost. Indeed, the most important thing it does, because it opens up the door to everything else it's going to do. So what is this first and foremost thing of true faith? Well, a true and genuine faith believes, doesn't it? And in particular, it believes God. Abraham believed God, we're told, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. And right there we see his justification by faith. By faith only. Abraham was justified, that is, he was declared righteous before God. How? By what means? It was by faith. By faith in God. By faith in his word. By faith in his promises. By faith in all that he had to say regarding the coming and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's consider a practical case in point here. Which is the most difficult teaching in all the Bible? And for many, therefore, it might be the most difficult potentially to believe. What is it? One might think that it's predestination, perhaps. But no, it surely isn't that. Predestination or God's electing love may be controversial, and indeed it is. That is, many Christians may fight it tooth and nail. Yet the Trinity itself is the most difficult teaching. It's the Trinity which is the most difficult teaching that we find and causes so many people to stumble. The word Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in all the Bible. Did you know that? Nevertheless, this is how the Lord presents himself throughout, isn't it? Without the least explanation, he reveals himself as the great triune God. And he calls us to embrace this revelation. He calls us to believe this teaching, to accept what the Lord tells us about himself as a matter fully settled in our minds and well beyond anything that might need to be said after that. This doctrine of the Trinity is not in our capacity to understand. We can't begin to comprehend it, let alone to explain it. And yet here it is. God is both plural and singular. To be more precise, he is three persons in one God. He is one God in three persons. Now let's examine some scriptures in which we see that very thing. Some say that the Old Testament doesn't teach the Trinity. Well, it's quite true that the Old Testament doesn't teach it as clearly, perhaps, as the New Testament. And that's true indeed for many doctrines in the Bible. How was Abraham justified? It was by faith. That's Old Testament. Nevertheless, the Old Testament still teaches the Trinity and even anticipates the fuller revelation of this great subject, as it does justification, in the New Testament. The second Psalm, for instance, is clearly messianic. That is, it's about the coming Christ. And it shows us that the Father who loves the Son has given all things into his hand. That sounds very New Testament, doesn't it? And yet we find it right here in Psalm 2. Psalm 110 is another good example of the same thing. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, how can David have two lords? Except as we know from the New Testament, this is talking about Christ's present reign from heaven. For he, the Lord Jesus, must reign, writes Paul to the Corinthians, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. For what grand purpose? That God, that is the triune God, all three persons together, may be all in all. It might be insisted, of course, that even these Old Testament passages don't argue for three persons, only two. And that's true, at least of the verses that I just quoted. But moving into the prophets now, moving into an age in Revelation preparing us even more for the coming and now present age of grace in which we live, what we find increasingly is that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. Isaiah 48, verse 16, to give but one example. Christ is here speaking. Christ himself is speaking in Isaiah 48, verse 16. And he does so in his relation to the other persons. Now he says, the Lord God, that is the Father, and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, have sent me, the Son. All three persons are mentioned. And remember, this was almost 800 years prior to John 15, verse 26, where Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, and he identifies who this helper is, the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, said Jesus. Again, all three persons are mentioned. And you notice that Jesus here is not starting to teach us something new. No, he's simply building on what had already been prophesied, what had been predicted centuries earlier in Old Testament times. Well, let's move on now a little more fully into the New Testament, where this teaching of the Trinity becomes even more unmistakable. At the baptism of the Son, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3, the Father speaks from heaven, speaks very powerfully, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Here we see the three persons interacting with one another. In the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus speaks of baptizing in the name, notice, baptizing in the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't have separate names. They have one name indicating the one being that they are. These persons are also listed together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and again in 1 Peter chapter 1, and of course several other places. Let's not forget the familiar benediction of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that is the love of the Father, who is frequently referred to in Scripture simply as God, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, by listing them together like this, really in the same breath, the Bible makes it very clear once again that they are united in their being. Not just united in terms of their agreeing with one another, but that they are, as the Athanasian Creed says, of one and the same substance. And yet each one is mentioned distinctly, so we don't confuse or overlook the individual persons either. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, please note, I'm not trying in all this to prove the existence of the Trinity. I'm not trying to do that at all. That's well beyond anything I or anybody else might ever do. I'm attempting only to demonstrate that this is what the Bible itself reveals. I can't prove the Trinity. I can't even prove the existence of God. Did you know that? Despite all the attempts that so many people, philosophers and so on, have tried to make over the running centuries to prove the existence of God, no one has been able to do it. And there's a good reason for that. It's because God himself has made it plain that he does not want us to walk by sight, that is, by what we have been able to learn on our own, what we observe and conclusions we've made as a result of that investigation. No, he wants us to live and walk by faith. He wants us to live by faith in him, believing every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. However difficult it is to understand, however impossible it is fully to grasp, and it is, nevertheless, it surely is clear that this is what God in Scripture teaches. This is what he's made known to us. This is what he would have us to believe. That our one God is three persons, that these three persons are in turn one true and eternal God. Now, why is it so crucial to believe these things? Why is it so crucial? In all our historic creeds and confessions, our forefathers have gone out of their way to uphold not only that Christ is the only way to the Father, which he is, but also that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that all else is heresy. We confess our belief in the Trinity every Lord's Day, don't we? We do this at the afternoon service when we recite, again, the Apostles' Creed. But why do we do that? Why, as I say, it's so crucial to believe these things? And the answer is because this is how God has revealed himself. There's the sum and substance of it right there. This is how God has revealed himself. We cannot on our own look into the things of God. He is beyond our investigative powers. What we must do then is either take God as he has revealed himself, as he is according to his own testimony, or exchange the true God for a lie. We don't have any other options. There are no other choices available. This is essentially the matter as Joshua put it to the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 24. You can serve the gods of your fathers, he said, including Terah, the father of Abraham. You can serve those false gods whom your fathers served on the other side of the river. Or, he said, making it sound as if this is another choice, but in effect it's really just the same choice all over again. You can serve the gods of the Amorites, those false gods of the land in which you now dwell. Or, and this is really the only alternative there is, you may serve the living and true God, the maker of heaven and earth. What does it come down to? What it comes down to is this: all that is false on the one hand, as opposed to what is true on the other. All that men have dreamt up on their own without any basis in fact, as opposed to what God himself has revealed and has given us every reason and encouragement to believe. Once again, this is the very same matter as Elijah put it to the Israelites in that famous trial by fire on Mount Carmel. We read about this in 1 Kings chapter 18, a very similar kind of thing. How long will you falter between two opinions, said Elijah, between two opposing views? How long will you continue to do that? If the Lord is God, follow him. That is, believe what he tells you and obey his commands. On the other hand, if Baal is God, well, then you had better direct all that love and devotion to him instead. But one thing is clear. Both the Lord and Baal cannot be God. It may be one or the other, but it cannot possibly be both. The Lord has revealed that he only is God, and either we accept that or we don't accept it. In which case, if we don't accept it, we must, and in effect we do, reject the Lord, the only true and eternal God. And this is exactly the same choice we're left with today, isn't it? It's not any different for us. It's not as if somehow through science or technology or whatever else we have come up with some new options now, some new choices, new field of scientific endeavor. No. We have still today no means of proving anything regarding God. There are no test tube experiments we can offer as scientific evidence. We cannot know God beyond what he has revealed, or in any other way than he has revealed it, and only to the extent that he has revealed it. But here's the thing. God has revealed himself. That's the whole point of it right there. God has revealed himself as God, as the only God who is three persons. And however mind-boggling that may be to us, there it is. That's it. I'm not suggesting that the Lord hasn't given us very convincing evidence that he is God, for he certainly has. Very powerful evidence he's given us. There are the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, for instance. And not just prophecies fulfilled in a general way, but fulfilled very precisely and very specifically according to what was predicted. We have also the countless numbers of miracles. Oh, how many miracles we find that the Lord our God has done. And time and again, as in Egypt, for instance, with the sorcerers, there were attempts to mimic those miracles, but they couldn't do it. And then, of course, the resurrection of Jesus, whose resurrected body was witnessed by more than 500 people at one time. And let's remember that many of those people who had seen for themselves, with their own eyes, the resurrected body of Jesus, went out and dared to preach the gospel, risking their own life daily to do so, because of the things that they had heard and they had seen. And so, yes, the evidence that the Lord is God is both overwhelming and it's inescapable. But again, for all this, we can't prove anything. We can't prove anything because God doesn't allow us to prove anything. As we see in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we find precisely the same thing in the New Testament, don't we? Romans chapter 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It still comes down to this. This very same thing today. To believing the Lord in everything he says, or believing something else. But if we believe the Lord, and this is what I need to emphasize, if we believe the Lord, we must accept his testimony as it is. As it is. We must accept this doctrine of the Trinity without trying to change it or compromise it in any way. To believe the Lord is to hold the word of God intact and to say with the Apostle Paul, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, what are some more things we should know about this blessed and holy Trinity? What else has the Lord our God been pleased to reveal of himself and that he would have us to know? Well, let me list a few things here, just very few. We don't have the time to go through all that could perhaps and should be said, but let's examine a few. First, we should know that these three persons of the Trinity are equal. They're equal to one another. If God is one, as the scriptures and all our historic confessions say, then his persons are also equal in power and glory. How can this be so, do you think? How can they possibly be equal? Did not Jesus submit to the Father? Did he not say that he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him? Well, how then can Jesus be under the Father like that, as he tells us, and yet be equal to him? How can that possibly be? Very simply, and we see this all the time, don't we? As human beings, as those who have been created in the image of God, we're equal to one another. There was an equality between human beings. And why is that? Because we're made in the image of God. We're given value, but we're also given to be equal to one another. And yet we have different roles depending on our calling. The roles that we may possess may be very different one from another. Wives are to submit to their husbands, children to their parents, employees to their employers, and so on. This doesn't for one moment deny our equality. No matter what our egalitarian society tells us, it doesn't deny our equality at all. Equality, you see, doesn't demand or in any way even imply uniformity, as if we all have to be the same. No, the fact of the matter is that God has made us in very different ways. He's given us two different genders, for one thing, but more than that, he's given us many different gifts and graces and all kinds of things that we might, as individuals, bring to the table, something that nobody else has or that many others don't have. And what a blessing that is, not only to ourselves, that we might be different in that way and bring different things to the table, but that we might be a blessing and be of benefit to others at the same time. So also in his humiliation, we see this in God becoming a man and living among men like us. Jesus assumed the role of the suffering servant, didn't he? That was the role he came to fulfill, to be the suffering servant. He came to do all his Father's will, as he tells us. And yet this doesn't rule out in his essential being who he is, the Son's equality with the Father. It doesn't rule it out at all. Or for that matter, the Spirit's equality with the Son. The persons are equal, whatever different roles they might have. Secondly, another thing we should know about the Trinity is that each person is complete in himself. Each person of the Trinity is complete in himself. That is, everything we're told about God, his being and character, is true of each person of the Trinity in particular. We see, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And we wonder perhaps what exactly does that mean? That in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Well, we read of that over in chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. For in him, that is in Christ again, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There it is, you see. All the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. That's what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. What this means is that Jesus is not one-third of God. No, he is God complete in himself. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. The Holy Spirit is not one-third of God. He is God, fully and completely God, just as the Father is fully and completely God. Amazing, isn't it? Who is like God? Who among the creatures can be compared to the Creator? Absolutely no one. No one at all. Everything we know about God points to how different he is from us, and shows us at the same time why he is so incomprehensible to us. Yes, we're made in the image of God. And that gives us value. It means that we can enter into fellowship with God. But all the while, we must remember that there is still an infinite distance between us. And even though the scriptures speak of a time that is yet to come, when we as the people of God will be filled with all the fullness of God, that infinite distance will still be there. And thirdly, one more thing we should know about the Trinity is that whatever work is ascribed to one person is appropriately ascribed to the other persons as well. Whatever work is ascribed to one person in the Trinity is appropriately ascribed to the other persons as well. We normally think, for instance, of God the Father as our creator, and rightly so. And our catechism even draws attention to that. Yet Genesis 1 verse 2 shows how the Holy Spirit was at work in creation. And Colossians 1:16 speaks of the work of the Son, our Lord Jesus himself, in creation. Similarly, we normally think of God the Son as our Redeemer. He is, isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Yet Isaiah 63 verse 16 speaks of the Father that way. We think of the Holy Spirit as our sanctifier, but Hebrews 13 verse 12 speaks of the Son in that same way. Now, I don't mean to cite countless examples of this, and I don't mean to imply that we can no longer distinguish between what the Father does and what the Son does. I'm not suggesting that at all. What we're told, for instance, in Catechism question and answer 24 is quite correct. My only point in saying this is that God is one. God himself is one. If the Father is doing something, his Son is active in it as well. And we can be certain that the same work can also be credited in some way to the Holy Spirit. Is this more than our feeble minds can grapple with? Indeed it is. Well beyond us. But the Word of God points to this kind of thing time and again. And in the unity of the Godhead, we come even to expect it. Oh, those marvelous opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1, which we had occasion to look at some time ago, where we see all three persons of the Trinity working together for our salvation. Working together for our salvation. And the more we look at the passage, especially the more we look at the passage in the light of rest of Scripture, the more we come to see and to appreciate that it's not just that these persons are working together, but there is a certain unity even in that. The Trinity, this teaching which is the hardest to understand and yet so crucial to believe. Now let me ask you, how can we be expected to believe this teaching if we don't even understand it? Well, that's a good question. But let's be very, very careful as we seek to answer that question. Understanding something is necessary in order to explain it. That's very true. But understanding something isn't necessary to believe it. That's something different again. God has called us not to explain these great things about himself. Nowhere in the scriptures are we commanded to lay it all out before men and make sure that we have dotted every I and crossed every T in our explanation of what the Trinity is about. No. But he calls us simply to believe these things. He calls us not to explain them, but to believe them. Here we see the difference between rationalism and Christianity. Rationalism demands that something be fully explained first. Fully explained in order for it to be accepted. If you don't explain it, says the rationalist, and if I don't understand it in detail, I mean with respect to every bolt and screw and where it's placed, I won't believe it. That's the rationalist. He insists on knowing everything before he's prepared to believe anything. But how shall the creature say that to the Creator? How shall a lump of clay make such a demand on the potter? Isn't it even on the surface absolutely absurd to suggest such a thing? Christianity is altogether different from rationalism, you see. Christianity is reasonable, to be sure. In fact, Christianity is so reasonable that it never places unreasonable demands on God. The Christian never places himself above God, you see. but humbly accepts and submits to the Word of God. Indeed, this is the very thing more than anything else that separates the believer from every rationalist. This is what separates the true believer from every cult member. This is what separates the believer from every unbeliever, no matter who he is or what his life is about. The Christian never places himself above God himself, but humbly accepts and submits to the Word of God. Why? Because it is the Word of God. Like Abraham, when he left his father's house in Haran, believers today must still believe God's Word, must still respond to his calling, even though they don't know everything. Abraham didn't know everything, and we don't know everything either. Even though they must wait on God, who will show them in his own good time and in his own good way what it is they need to know. And having received that, they must wait until they're taken home to glory to learn the rest. Congregation, the fact that the Lord has revealed himself this way as the Trinity, as three persons and one God in three persons, the fact that the Lord has revealed himself this way, not in one or two obscure passages which are open somehow to subjective interpretation, but the fact that he has revealed himself this way clearly, repeatedly, consistently throughout all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is good reason to believe it. And that's why we're told in question 25 of the Catechism. And well, we should be told. It's good to make it plain. There it is. We hang everything on this because God has so revealed himself in his Word. Because God has so revealed himself in his Word. And I'll tell you something else, beloved. It's not only the Trinity, but it's everything we believe. Everything we believe. Not only who God is, but what he's done as well. Who we are, what we have to look forward to, and everything else. Everything God has been pleased to open up and make plain to us in his Word. We believe these things. Why? Because this is what God himself, who is faithful and true, and has demonstrated time and again that he's faithful and true, has told us. God calls us not to walk by sight, but by faith. But by faith in him